I know a young man who is a soldier. He is based in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and he describes his duties with the Army as that of a trumpet player, a supply clerk, and additional duties as required. And this young man is a friend of mine. He is a godly young man. And there was an occasion a couple of years ago when the military band with which he plays was called to march in the Mardi Gras parade in New Orleans. And this young man did his duty. He went and marched in the parade. But he did not behave as most young soldiers would while they were in New Orleans for the Mardi Gras. Except for the time that he was in the parade, he spent the rest of the time in his hotel room, and he did not go out with his comrades as they went out for the normal course of events during the Mardi Gras. And even when he was in the parade, he made sure that his eyes were glued directly on the soldier's back in front of him. He didn't try to cast his eyes sideways to get a sideways glance as to what was going on with the crowd. And so you could say that my friend's behavior was somewhat abnormal. By the standards of the world, it was really quite odd. You might say that he was conducting himself as an outsider, even perhaps as an alien. And tonight we will be turning our attention to the book of 1 Peter to consider a few verses in that epistle. And in that letter that we know as 1 Peter, the apostle Peter is writing to the early Christians who were scattered and residing as aliens in the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the area that we would call Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey where he was writing to. And in writing to them, Peter uses the imagery of exile over and over again. And he contrasts his audience and the way that they are to behave and live with, quote, the Gentiles and the way in which they live. And the theme of exile is a very fitting theme. And it is not without reason that he uses that theme. The main issue is not that he is writing to Jews who are living in Asia Minor instead of in Palestine. That is not the issue. Most likely, most of this crowd is Gentiles that he is writing to. And the issue is this, that they are Christians. They have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They are born again believers who are living in a hostile environment. And this environment is hostile to them in more ways than one. It is hostile both in its temptations towards them and in its treatment of them. Though perhaps the ancestors of these people may have lived in this geographical region for generations and generations, it happens now that this land is no longer home to these people to whom Peter is writing. These people are now resident aliens who were looking for their own country. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them in their exile. He reminds them again of the gospel, bringing to their minds once again the good news of all that God has done for them in Christ. And he also encourages them in the midst of their suffering. The believers were being persecuted by the Gentiles or the non-believers among whom they were living. And so Peter urges them in chapter 4 not to be ashamed of suffering as Christians, but to glorify God just for the very fact that they are called by the name of Christ, that they are called Christians. And Peter also spends much time in this letter exhorting these believers and instructing them as to how it is that they are to live as Christians, how it is that they are to live as exiles in a hostile environment. And it's not too much to say that Christian behavior is one of the main themes that penetrates all the way through this letter. Even as early as chapter 1, verse 2, Peter tells these Christians that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. These Christians, and we ourselves, have been chosen not only for salvation, not only to be saved, but also chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And we see this emphasis on Christian behavior once again in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where they are called to be holy, like the Holy One who called them. One particular aspect of this holiness is found down in chapter 1, verse 22, where they are commanded to love their brethren from their hearts. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter fleshes this out a little bit more as he commands them to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And he goes on in chapter 2 and he urges them that because they are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, he urges them to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles and so that no slander would come upon them because of their good behavior in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter begins to show how it is that they are to live this Christian life with their various relationships that they have. They're to be submissive to the government authorities, to kings and to governors as those in authority over them. Servants are to be submissive to their masters, even to those who are harsh, taking Christ for their pattern of suffering. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are non-believers, so that if possible they might be won to Christ. And husbands are called to live with their wives in an understanding way, and to show honor to their wives as the weaker vessel, and as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that their prayers would not be hindered. And after moving through the way in which these various demographics are to live as Christians in exile, Peter sums up what he has been commanding, and he gives an exhortation to all, beginning in chapter 3, verse 8. And that is the passage to which I should like to direct your attention this evening as we will be considering that passage there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So let's look to the text and see what instruction Peter gives to these first century aliens and also to us as 21st century aliens. So let's look to the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now in this passage, we have before us, first of all, a positive command. What it is that we are to do. Peter is very plain and to the point. In verse 8, he lists out five things that are to characterize our lives as Christians. He says, to sum up, or finally, all of you, live in this way. He's been addressing various people in their various demographics, but now he's speaking to all Christians. All of you, live in this way. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, in these five things, do we not see summed up quite nicely all of the New Testament teaching on how Christians are supposed to live and act towards one another? First of all, we are called to be harmonious. We're to be like-minded. To the best of our ability, we should strive to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, of course, this does not mean that it is the expectation of the New Testament that all Christians will agree without exception on every conceivable matter. If that were the case, we would not read in Romans and 1 Corinthians those discussions about and specific commands to the weak and the strong. Now, we should strive to agree on the fundamentals of the gospel and be united around the basic issues of the faith, and at the same time recognize that we will not necessarily agree with every opinion of every member of the body of Christ. And actually, that is where Peter's second point, sympathy, the second word in this list, comes in. Because when we truly sympathize with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are patient with them. And we accept one another, warts and all, as God for Christ's sake has accepted us. We strive no longer to please ourselves, but to please our brother and our sister for their good, that they may be saved and built up. And we bear with the weaknesses of the weak, and we bear with the strengths of the strong. We restore gently those who have fallen along the way. And a part of this means that we recognize, as Martin Bucer, the German reformer of Strasbourg, said, "It is not given for all to see the same thing, at the same time. Those words are true, and we'll see as we grow together in grace that not all of us will see exactly the same thing at the same time. There will be differences of opinion, perhaps, on minor issues, but we must be sympathetic with our brothers, even as we have a high priest who is sympathetic towards us. Brotherly love comes next in this list, the third out of five, right in the middle of what Peter is saying here in verse 8. And it is truly the bond which holds all of these things together, both those that have come before and those that come after in this list are quite aptly summed up by the phrase brotherly love. What could better describe a body of believers who are harmonious and like-minded with one another, who are sympathetic towards one another, who bear with one another's weaknesses and sorrows, and who are kind-hearted and humble in spirit toward one another, rather than to say that they are walking together in brotherly love? What else are they doing but imitating Christ by their interactions with one another? When we have a kindly disposition in our hearts toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, it means that we will bear and forbear much with one another. We will be quick to forgive and quick to overlook an offense. Our mindset will take such a shift that we will be like Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why not rather be wronged? We would rather be wronged than come to a disagreement with our brother or to take an advantage of our brothers. And when we're humble-minded, we will have such a low estimate of ourselves and of our opinions, and we will seek the good of others instead. So tonight, is that how we are living? Is that how you are living? It's certainly not the way the world around us lives. Not at all. But remember, this is not our home. We, like this first century churches to whom Peter was writing, we are strangers. And we're aliens here. And if we are living in such a way that the outside world thinks that it makes perfect sense, then it's obvious, or at least it should be obvious, that we are doing something wrong. We are aliens and strangers here. And as such, if we are living faithfully, our behavior will be regarded as strange and unnatural, not normal by those around us. William Grimshaw was a minister in olden times and a friend of John Newton and John Wesley, and it was said that the animosities and differences of men afforded his affectionate spirit nothing but pain. And no labor was said to be too great or too long if their reconciliation might be his reward. And it was said that when he met cases where people were uncommonly persevering in their differences and their disagreements, it was said that he was known to fall down on his knees before them, beseeching them for Christ's sake to love one another, and that he would offer to allow them to tread on his neck if only they would be reconciled and be at peace among themselves. Now that is alien behavior. It just seems weird that someone would offer themselves to do such a thing to them in order to reconcile Christian brothers. But that is Christian behavior. It tells us of one who had such a humble spirit about him. And it tells us of one who regarded brotherly love as more important than his own comfort and well-being. So do you, yourself, place a high value on this code of Christian conduct that we see here before us in verse 8? Is that what you aim and strive for in your day-to-day living? Or is the spirit of Diotrephes, that man of whom John wrote in the letter of 3 John, the one who loved to be first, is his spirit brooding within you and marring all of your graces, casting a long shadow over your profession of faith in Christ? This Christian code of conduct is clearly contrasted with the way of the world in verse 9. Peter makes the way of the world quite clear by what he tells us not to do. There in verse 9, he tells us that we are not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. That's the way of the world. That is the way of in which the naturalized citizens, those who are right at home in the present order of things, that's the way that they will conduct themselves. We saw several weeks ago in Titus chapter 3 that the natural bent of man is to spend his life living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. One says something tough, and another responds with something tougher One pushes and the other shoves back, and one barks and the other growls, and on it goes. But Peter says to us, this is not the way that you are to live. Instead, you are to give a blessing. If someone insults you, curses you, says something mean or nasty about you, don't respond in kind. You give them a blessing. You pray for them. You pray for their salvation. Pray for their well-being in this world, here on earth. Speak kindly to them in order that you might show them the love of God. This sounds a lot like the teaching of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? One might almost get the idea that the man who wrote these words had been with Christ and had heard his teaching and had seen his suffering as an example. And indeed, this Apostle Peter, who wrote these words, was with our Lord when our Lord was preaching that Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord said these words at that time. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Peter goes on, and he tells us why it is that we are to give a blessing instead of railings and insults. He grounds what he has said with the fact that it was for this very purpose that we were called. This is why we have been called by God, so that we might bless others. That's why we've been called by God and set apart, that we may live this lifestyle here in this world, blessing those that curse us, so that in the end, we ourselves might inherit a blessing. Often, we tend to use the word calling to speak of things that are not exactly clearly revealed in Scripture. We might speak of being called to be a pastor, or called to be a missionary, called to be single, called to be married, called to serve in this place or that place, in this church or that church. And it's not necessarily wrong to speak in these terms. But let's just remember that while some of that is a bit less clear, a bit perhaps more subjective, there are a lot of cases where there are very clear statements in Scripture about what it is that we are called to and the things that we are called to do. This passage does not tell a Christian whether he is to be an electrician or an engineer or a missionary, but it clearly does tell him that he is called to bless when he is insulted or cursed. As Christians, that is our calling. We might say that is our vocation in the world, at least one of them. We are called to bless so that, in turn, we might inherit a blessing. And Peter backs up what he had said with a quotation in verses 10 through 12 from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 15. And the logic of Peter's argument runs this way. We have been called for the purpose of blessing so that we ourselves might inherit an eternal blessing. And he grounds this statement with the word for, and then quotes from Psalm 34, saying these words, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so the question before us tonight is this. Do you desire life, real life, true life, eternal life? Do you want to love and see good days? If you do, then what you have to do is figure out how it is that you are going to go about it. The world will give you plenty of answers as to how it is that you should pursue such a course. They will tell you to take what you can, take all you can, give nothing back, hang on to all of it for yourself, and it will tell you to do it right now. And it will tell you that it's all about you. It will tell you that you're a fool to endure insults and to speak the truth and to turn away from deceit. But what this world and all of its wisdom refuses to acknowledge is that there is a God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that His eyes are toward the righteous. He looks upon them and has pity on them, and He answers their prayers. And Psalm 103 tells us that it is the Lord who supplies their desires with good things so that their youth is renewed like the eagle. And indeed, the psalm that Peter was quoting from, Psalm 34, goes so far as to say that those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Verse 12 of our text tells us the other side of this. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His eyes are toward the righteous to bless them, but his face is against the wicked to judge them and to bring them down. With that being the case, we know then that the good life, if one would desire to love and to see good days, that good life cannot be gained in opposition to the Lord. It might be fun to live for a time as a naturalized citizen of the world, plunging headlong into drunkenness, immorality, sensuality, or perhaps just plain old selfishness and meanness, and treating everyone around you as if they are a doormat for your desires so that you can get your way. The problem with all of that, though, is that the world in its present form is passing away, as are its lusts. But the one who does the will of the Father will live forever. So if you really want the good life, you won't find it by living according to the standards of the world. You will find it, though, by living according to God's Word, by losing yourself and giving yourself over to live for another, for the Lord Jesus Christ who died so that you might live eternally. And if that is the kind of life that you want to live, if you want to live so that you can love and see good days, then Peter, drawing from the words of David in Psalm 34, tells us, at least in part, how it is that we are to live that life. He says, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now, neither Peter nor David are suggesting that salvation is gained simply by doing the right things or is going to be earned by what you do. But nevertheless, they are demonstrating here that godliness does not consist in a one-time decision or in a one-time choice, but rather godliness consists in a daily lifestyle that persists in seeking after the things of God, one step and one day at a time. So then, what is the lifestyle that they commend? The particulars that they specify here are the control of the tongue, turning away from evil, positively doing good, and seeking peace. This means that what you say, the words that come out of your mouth, are of utmost importance. Proverbs remind us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. James says that if you consider yourself to be religious, and yet do not bridle your tongue, you deceive yourself, and your religion is worthless. So what is the status of your tongue? Are you using it for good, for life, for edification, for building others up? Or are you directing your tongue toward the gates of death? Are the words that you say filled with lies? Are your words destructive words that tear others down? If you want to love and see good days, you must keep your tongue from evil, all kinds of evil, be it the slander of one who is made in God's image, coarse jesting, which is out of place, obscene or off-color remarks, or whatever other kind of words you can think of that are ungodly, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. Those kinds of words have no place coming out of your mouth. And this passage from Psalm 34 also tells us that it's not only our words that are important, but also the general tone and tenor of our life. So is your life in Christ characterized now as a life that turns away from evil, that positively makes a turn from evil to good, and that seeks peace and pursues it? Or, on the other hand, is your life characterized by an unrestrained or perhaps only slightly restrained craving of evil, such that you seek after it and indulge in it? My friends, do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow. If you sow your wild oats in this world, you will reap destruction along with this world. But if you sow and live according to the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, beginning with faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will reap eternal life through the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And the only way to be righteous is to abandon all hope of establishing your own righteousness and to look for the righteousness of another, even that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having His righteousness imputed to you, you seek to walk even as He walked in this world. His life, Peter says, is a pattern for us. And it is in the very things that we see in our passage. Back in chapter 2, Peter reminds us that Christ committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. And while suffering, he made no threats, but kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We know from the gospel account that Christ even said of those who were crucifying him, and he prayed for them, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is our Lord, and this was the way he lived his life. And he lived it so as to accomplish our redemption and to leave us a pattern that those who would be redeemed would follow after him, living as he lived in this world, following in his footsteps. So by God's grace, may each of us seek to walk in those steps this week and for the rest of our lives as true disciples and followers of the way. For it is to this that we have been called. So let's live up to our high calling in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that this high calling is beyond us, that we are unable to live up to it in and of our own strength. And so, Father, we confess that we not only need your grace for salvation, we need your grace to walk daily in obedience to you. Lord, save us from ourselves, from our natural bent towards sin and evil. Lord, deliver us from the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we pray that you would equip us, strengthen us to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your grace. Lord, remind us what you have taught us in your Word. Bring it to our mind as we go throughout our week. And Lord, let us live as we have been called. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.